Y'all were singing. You see, catch that? You hear that? Beautiful singing? Ah, love that. Did you know? Okay, let me ask you a question. What happened in between the Last Supper and washing of feet and the disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane? Not quite. Anybody know what they did? They sang a hymn. And when they had sung a hymn, Matthew, I think 26 says, they went to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn. Isn't that cool? And I'd like to know what they sang. Nothing that we sang this morning, right? Maybe a lament. What do you think, Brant? He's talking about lament last week. Maybe a psalm, one of the psalms that's a lament, because it would have been heavy even at that point, right? But it's so cool. Right in the middle of this amazing things happening, they sang a hymn. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians 8, starting a 3 or 4 week series on this topic, and that's going to be our main text. But I'll read that in just a moment. But as you do that, also pull out your bulletin, if you have one in front of you, and turn to the little section that has the budget in it. And you'll see a couple of numbers there, budgeted year to date and then giving year to date. And somehow, I think they got flipped this week, because it looks like we have 10,000, like we're 10,000 above budget, but actually we're 10,000 below budget. So there's the news. We are 10,000 below budget. What are we going to do? What are you laughing at, Seth? This is serious. There's our pastor. He's laughing. Let's not panic. He knew where I was going. Let's not panic, right? In fact, I can honestly say I have never been worried about the finances of our church. When I first started in 2001, they've been together for about a year, and our budget was $60,000. You could literally have written it on a post-it note. I mean, there's just like nothing there. There was no money. There was no money to spend. I wasn't worried then, and I have not been worried since. So let me explain why I have never been worried about this. First of all, note that we are 10,000 behind on our budget, okay? Not our giving, not our expenses, that is. And as long as I can remember, our expenses has always been less than our budget. So we're not actually $10,000 in the hole. Second of all, we've been here before. In fact, last October of 2018, we weren't $10,000 behind budget. We are $12,000 or $13,000 behind budget. And by the end of the year, we are almost even. Third reason I'm not worried is because of your incredible generosity over the years that have helped us to build up all kinds of reserves. We have a reserve for buying equipment. We have a reserve for repairing the building. We have a reserve, a very big reserve, for what we call new staff, which has allowed us, instead of when we brought on Seth, the laughing pastor, it was good. We brought him on. If we had brought him on all at once, our budget would have gone up about 40% at least. Instead, it went up by 7% because of your generosity. It helped us develop that very healthy new staff fund. So you can hardly say we're in any kind of financial dire straits. In fact, if we just stopped giving a little bit to our savings, now it's good to plan for the future, isn't it? And to have those savings, that's important. But if we just stopped giving a little bit to our savings, we would easily balance out our budget for the year. So it's not a matter of financial stability. But here's the fourth and most important reason why I've never worried about the finances of our church, and it's because God is in control. Let me hear it again. Amen. That's right. God is in control. If he wants this church to take and enter into a financial death spiral, so be it. If he wants to continue to bless us and to use all of our funds, generous funds for ministry, then it will happen. And really, at the end of the day, your giving, it's really not about Grace Church, right? That's not even the connection that I want to make this morning. So if I'm not worried about finances, why then would I preach on giving? Why not just trust God? You know, it's been okay. Why would we even have to bring up the topic of money? Here's the reason. Money and possessions are matters of the heart in discipleship. How we make money, how we spend money, how we give money are all matters of the heart, and they're fundamental to our faith and our walk with God. So whether we have a massive deficit in the budget or a gigantic surplus, it doesn't matter. We've got to talk about these things because they're foundational to our walk with Christ. Over the years, I've been, I'd say the word accused, I've been accused of a wide variety of things here and there, but you could certainly not accuse me of preaching on giving too much. The last time I had even one sermon about it was a few years ago. I went back and checked. The last time I had a series on giving, 14 years ago. So it's been a long time. And you can accuse our church of a lot of things, but you certainly can't accuse us of either teaching on money too often or asking for money too often and passing a plate too often, right? Because we don't even own offering plates, which sometimes creates a problem when we have a guest group like Koinonia or something, and we're going to take an offering, and we're like, hey, where's those baskets? You know, we got to scramble and find something that we can actually take up a bona fide offering with. So given the fact that we don't preach on giving very often or talk about giving very often, I really do feel that we have trusted God to supply what our church has needed and will continue to need. So what follows for the next 3 weeks is not a plea for funds. You got that? What follows for the next 3 weeks is in no way whatsoever a cry of panic. What follows for the next few weeks is a deep dive into God's Word to discover and remind ourselves of this vital relationship between money and possessions and our hearts and our walk with the Lord. Because it's never about money. It's always about Jesus. Speaking of discipleship, Seth and I are enjoying going over the results of the Equip survey, and thank you so much. We asked for 75. We got 71 people, so very, very happy with that. Appreciate that. And a little heads up, not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, which would be the first Monday of the month, is Equip, right? It used to be Lead, now it's Equip. Just letting you know, because it kind of sneaks up there on Monday the 2nd. We're going to be going over the survey, and you say, well, that sounds horribly boring. You're just going to talk about the survey? It's going to be fascinating. In fact, that's what I want to show you, is a couple of questions from that survey. First one is this. Some of you have seen these questions, some of you haven't. I understand that God owns everything, and this is reflected in the way I manage what God has entrusted to me. Isn't that a really encouraging result? That's a very encouraging result. It seems like our church body has a really good handle on the topic of stewardship and that God owns everything. All of our bank accounts, all of our retirement accounts, all of our possessions, etc. So since that is true, would it not follow that if God owns everything and we have this idea of stewardship, that generosity would match our belief? Close, but not quite. Second question is this. I am sacrificial, joyful, and generous in my financial giving. Now, according to this, 90% said, I believe God is owning everything and it's His anyway, but only 74% said, you know, because I'm really generous as a result. And of course, it all depends on where you put that number, because if you answer, you know, if the answer is I'm very sacrificial in my giving, you answer a 6, kind of on the fence, you know, right? You may not feel that you're very generous. Even a 7, you might say, well, you're becoming generous, but you don't feel like you're an 8 or a 9 or a 10. So you can make a case that somewhere between 40 and 50% of our church body do not believe that they are very generous givers. But even if you use this 6 to 10, the upper half, there's obviously a discrepancy between the two questions. It's not an enormous discrepancy, but it's one that we can see very clearly. First of all, what I'd like to say is I appreciate the honesty that demonstrates that you answered this survey honestly, and that's the reason that we did this completely anonymously. We have no idea who answered any of those questions, and I also want to point out, since we're on the topic of giving, that myself and the elders have no idea whatsoever what anyone has ever given in the history of Grace Church. We purposely keep ourselves ignorant of that fact so it doesn't affect the way that we interact with you at all. So there's no bias or judgment because of that. So you've got double anonymity, right? You have an anonymity in the survey and anonymity in your giving by itself. But I think the reason for the discrepancy between these questions is that the first question was a question more or less of belief. The second question really was a question of behavior. In other words, we say that we believe that God owns everything, but our behavior is not quite demonstrating to the same extent that we actually believe that God owns everything. Do you see? And you understand that your beliefs determine your behavior. What you're doing today, you're doing because you believe something, right? Most of us, if you can stay, we're going to walk downstairs and have a wonderful fellowship dinner. Why are you going to walk downstairs and get fed? Because you believe, right? It's as simple as that. You believe there is a fellowship dinner downstairs. You believe, because you can smell some of it, there's this wonderful food down there. But if you didn't believe that, you're not going to walk. You don't, every Sunday, you don't walk down there and say, where's my food? Where's my lunch? Right? You don't do that because it's not true. It's not something you can believe. So your belief determines your behavior, but your behavior betrays your belief, right? So if your behavior is not matching your belief, that shows that you don't actually believe the thing that you say you believe. It's a great example of why we wanted to do this equip survey in the first place, so that we could discover things like this. Now, what this tells me is, now you're waiting for the hammer to fall, right? What this tells me is that we, the elders, Seth and I and the elders, have not done a sufficient job equipping you in this area. That we have not helped you connect the dots between that God owns everything and that this is supposed to spill out in your generosity. So we want to put the lion's share of the responsibility on us as leaders. Now obviously, we're not responsible for everyone's behavior, right? Everyone who attends Grace Church. That's crazy. We can't be responsible for your behavior. You are responsible before the Lord for your own behavior and following Him. However, as shepherds, we are responsible for what happens in the church. So we ought to be asking questions. Are we fully equipping people? Do we have programs and pathways that will help people grow? And in this case, have we equipped them so they can connect the dots between what they believe about stewardship and how they behave about stewardship? And obviously, at least to some degree, the answer has to be no. So that's where we choose to land on this issue. And anytime we see a discrepancy like this, we're not going to say, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you people? We're going to say, what's the matter with us? How can we do a better job equipping everyone? And I want you to know as well that the survey as a whole was very encouraging. So I'm just pointing out one little discrepancy here. One final word of warning before I jump in to 2 Corinthians, and it's this. If you landed in the bottom half of the survey, or if you didn't take the survey and you say, well, if I did answer the survey, I'd probably be in the bottom half. I don't want you to be discouraged. Because God can move your heart. God can change the issue, so don't be discouraged. On the other hand, if you land in the top half, I want to encourage you not to allow pride to sink in and say, well, by golly, the survey said that I'm better than almost everybody else. You know, I'm sitting here in my pew, it's like, that guy gives less than me, and that guy gives less than me, according to this. So there you go. Don't let that happen, because God might want to, I'm sure of it actually, God want to take you maybe from a 6 to an 8. Maybe He wants to take you from a 6 to a 10, all right? So as we dig into God's Word and see what He says about the topic, I want us all to be open to what the Holy Spirit might do. So with that in mind, let's dig into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting verse 1. Follow along if you would as I read. Paul wrote to this church in Corinth, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in all love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. By the way, that last verse, verse 7, is going to be the theme for this series, however long it is. But as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace, this act of giving. But the word grace is all over this. It's in verse 7, it's in verse 6, it's in verse 1. He starts off the passage. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the church of Macedonia. So whatever was happening among these churches, and we're going to find out in just a minute, it was God's grace that was making it happen. And to understand this passage properly, we have to enter into this story. Because Paul is telling a story, isn't he? He's writing a letter to an actual church in the first century, and he is writing to the church in Corinth, but he's using the example of the church in Macedonia. And he says, I want to tell you about these Macedonian churches so that you can be encouraged in your own generosity. It would be like saying, those churches in Westby, I want to tell you how generous they are and what they're doing, and I think we can learn from the Westby Christians, and it'll be an encouragement to us. So he's using their example, and he's saying, hey, there was something very special about these Macedonian believers, and I want you to know about it. And as we read here, the Macedonian believers were great givers, and we'll get into more next week of why that was the case and how that lived out. But they were able to give generously because grace had been first poured into their lives. And by the way, that's always the right order of events, right? Grace first, behavior follows. Never, ever the other way around, right? Grace always comes first. In fact, that's our first principle there. Grace always precedes giving. We love because He first loved us. Being generous with your money, it's just one of the ways that grace it ought to pour out of our lives. It's service and it's obedience, it's everything, that grace comes first, and then everything that we do as believers is in a result and response to that great grace. I love how Jesus expressed it in Luke 6, one of my favorite verses. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, if you, and you ought not ever do this, if you ripped this verse out of its context, it might sound like I reversed the order, right? That, I mean, just take the first sentence there. Give, and it'll be given to you. So, you know, if you do your part first, give, it's going to come back to you. And I'm pretty sure, I've never heard one, but I'm pretty sure a good prosperity preacher could have a heyday with this passage, right? Give, and it will be given to you. That's how they do it. Give us, as a matter of fact, you might say, well, I have a feeling that someone this morning is supposed to write a $1,000 check. I have a feeling someone's supposed to write a $10,000 check to Grace Church. And if you do that, give, and it will be given to you. That's a disgusting heresy and an absolute distortion of the biblical message of grace. But if you ripped it out of its context, you could make a case for such a thing. But if we take it in its context, and let me stop and tell a 30-second story. I had a young person was asking me a couple questions on Facebook this past week, and out of two passages, and I answered the question, and they wrote back and said, well, is your second answer, was that from the context of that passage? And I thought, yes. Do you see what they're asking? Right? They're like, I don't want just any old answer. I don't want Rich Maurer's answer. I want to know, did you take that right out of the context of that passage? And thankfully, whew, I did, right? I didn't just like pull something that wasn't directly related to that. So that's always the right question to ask. And if you look at this context, if we jump down a few verses, we learn a lot of information. Jesus goes on to say, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. Do you see the context here? Good trees produce good fruit. Why? Because they were made good. Because God's grace had been already poured into life, transformed them, and now they're a good tree. And if God had not done that to them, they would still be a bad tree producing bad fruit. So a good tree has been smothered in God's grace. That's why they're a good tree. So with that in mind, let's jump up to verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. What this is describing is it's a picture of God's grace. And we as believers, all those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are like a big basket or a big container, and God is pouring grace and has poured grace into your life. And what notice what he's done. He's poured it in so much that he started pressing it down. Because why? We're a container, and he wants to fit in more grace, so he pressed it down. But that's not enough. He took that container, and he shook it, right? And we know what that happens. When you shake certain things in a basket, it settles down. Why? So you can fit more in. So he pressed it down, and then he shook it. And then what else? It's still spilling over. Do you see? It's a super abundant amount of grace. It's what Paul calls in Ephesians 1, lavish grace. It's a beautiful phrase. You should love that phrase. Lavish grace. It's way more than we could possibly ever need. See, this is why grace always precedes our giving. We love because he first loved us. We give grace of all types because God's grace first came to us. He lavishly poured out his saving grace into our lives, and the proper response is that we would excel in the grace of giving. And if not, if that's not true of your life, there's something missing here. You're not quite grasping, you're not quite perceiving the immensity of importance of God's grace that has already come to you. You have not understood it in its proper form. So when grace has been poured into your life, the natural thing is that grace is going to spill out of your life, and that's going to directly impact our generosity. Not to mention, the Bible is abundantly clear that our money doesn't belong to us anyway. That you said, you know, almost everybody says they believe that we are merely managers and stewards of God, all of God's resources. Because did you earn any of that? The possessions, your house, your bank accounts, your retirements, is it really yours? Does it belong to you as your possession? Most of you said it doesn't. Every possession, every last dollar you have is an act of God's grace. And I think this is where this intersection of belief and behavior goes astray, because we have said as a church that we believe that God owns everything, but we're struggling. Nothing wrong with struggling. We're struggling with then connecting the dots and applying it, spilling out in our regular behavior. Grace has been lavishly poured out on every believer, so it's our job then as elders to connect those dots if you have not already done so. And if our behavior, in this case, our generosity, does not match our belief that God owns everything and lavish grace has been poured into our lives, then we really don't yet believe it to the extent that we say we believe it. Let me give you an example. Remember R.G. Letourneau? Talked about him a few weeks ago, the rags-to-riches genius inventor who gave away 90% of his income, 90% of his stock holdings to the Lord for ministry. When he died, there was about $40 million in the Letourneau Foundation. I don't know what's there now, but let's say you were suddenly made chairman of the R.G. Letourneau Foundation, tasked with the responsibility of giving $1 million away to Christian work every year. First of all, wouldn't that be cool? Huh? Who would not like to? Yeah, yes, it's a heavy responsibility. Who would not like to just bless people, right? 10,000, 50,000, 100,000, and you're just giving it to missions and ministries. That would be amazing. And as you're writing all those checks as the chairman and manager of the Letourneau Foundation, would you ever in your wildest dreams consider writing a check to yourself? Hopefully not, right? One of my favorite questions is, whenever we have like a special giving, like Operation Christmas Child or a missionary or something like that, people say, well, who do we make the check out to? They'll ask me, because it's obviously not to Grace Church. And without hesitation, I say, you make it out to Rich Maurer, M-A-U-R-E-R. Don't forget the middle R, because the bank won't cash it then. That's not my money, is it? The R.G. Letourneau Foundation is not your money. And to do so would be called, what do we call that? Stealing. Don't you know what I'm If you take something, it's called stealing, by the way. And the money in your bank account is not your money. But can you steal the money from your bank account? See, to steal from the Laterna Foundation could land you in prison. To steal from the church, at least it's gonna you know, get you a visit from myself, or if I do it, from the elders, and you ought to fire me on the spot if that were to happen. But can you steal from your own bank account? Well, I think through the prophet Malachi, that's what the Lord said. Pretty familiar passage. The Lord is speaking here, not Malachi. Will man rob God? Will man steal from God? Yet the Lord says, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, what we're not going to do is have a debate about tithing. All right? Not going to get into that. I'll talk about a little bit later, you know, how much you're supposed to give, etc. So we're not going to debate tithing. You know, it's an inevitable question when you bring up the topic of giving. People ask, well, tell me, am I supposed to give 10% on the net or the gross income? And I always think, it's almost a meaningless question because the statistics show most Christians don't tithe anyway. So why are they asking that question at that point? So we'll get to that topic eventually, but I want you to catch the significance of what the Lord spoke to Malachi. Very simple, isn't it? Because they did not give the tithe or the first fruits to God, it was equivalent to robbing God. Now, and again, lay aside the 10% figure right now. Just think giving, generously giving to the Lord. They were not honoring the Lord by giving him their first fruits. They were not recognizing God as creator and sustainer and provider of all that they needed. And because they did not do so, they were robbing from God. Therefore, an absence of generosity is stealing from God. And the answer, yes, it is possible to steal from your own bank account if you do not honor God through your generosity. But does God need these things? Is an important question. Does God need our tithes and our offerings? What's your answer? No, absolutely not. There's a theological term for that is aseity, the doctrine of aseity, which says God doesn't need anything from you. Absolutely nothing from you at all. Right? I mean, if you took all of your worldly possessions and multiplied it by 10 and tried to buy God's grace or buy anything from it, is that going to work? God doesn't need anything from us. That's it. That's a pagan idea. But if you read, again, out of the context, if you're reading the Old Testament and you see all these commands, you know, bring the bulls and bring the lambs and the pigeons and bring all your tithes, and it almost sounds like God needs something. Like if you don't give these things to him, that he's going to go hungry, or that he's somehow less than fully God as a result, which would be just a twisting of Scripture. That's a paganism. That we bring God things because he needs them. He needs nothing. In fact, Psalm 50 is so clear about this. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goods from your folds. Why? For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. We can't give him anything that does not already belong to him. God does not need our tithes and offerings. God did not need Israel's sacrifices and tithes. But what was he seeking through all that? Their hearts. Always and forever, it was all about seeking the hearts. It's all about the heart and money. And money and possessions is one of the keys that unlocks our hearts. And thankfully, grace always precedes giving, or we'd be in a lot of trouble. And if you realize it is all by grace, generosity, that's going to come relatively easy. But if you're not perceiving this amazing, marvelous, lavish grace, then you're going to be holding tight to your money and your possessions. So let me ask you two final questions. Has God poured his lavish grace into your life? And is that lavish grace working its way out through your rich generosity? Stand with me if you would, please, and let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we sang a lot about grace today. We always sing about grace. We love to sing. We love you. And we know in our hearts that ultimately you own everything. We know in our hearts, in our heads, that this grace has not been earned. That it's purely a gift. And if we really are thinking clearly, it's lavish and superabundant. Yet we struggle. We struggle with all kinds of things of unbelief and sin. But Father, that's why we are in constant, daily, moment by moment, need of you. And I'm asking you, would you connect the dots for us to see that because these things are true and have been given to us, it's then our joy to give it back out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.